We turn together now in the Word of God to the book of Acts, chapter 6, and we're reading the first 15 verses. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people, the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. God's revelation of the way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ we can describe as progressive. In other words, gradually, over the course of time, more and more information was revealed by the Lord, especially through the prophets, until the full light shone in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually, in God's time, according to God's calendar, the Messiah came. Galatians 4:4, described as when the fullness of the time came, God sent his Son. So when you open, for example, Genesis, you don't find there the cross. You don't find justification by faith. You see the beginning of the dawning of the light of truth. Now, the gospel is in Genesis. We've seen that in our evening studies in those early chapters. But it becomes gradually more and more clear, so that people are able to absorb over the centuries, little by little, the truth that prepared the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in particular, we come to learn that the system of worship in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the priests, the ceremonial, the laws about purity and so on, although they were God's provision for his people, were temporary. They were not designed to last forever. The time would come when in the plan of God, they would no longer be needed. They would be abolished. And the New Testament system of worship that we now seek to observe would be its replacement. Now for the Jews, thoroughly familiar with all of that system, their sacrifices and offerings, their priests, their ceremonies, you can appreciate, at least to a small degree, how great a step it was going to be to understand that everything they had known by way of worship one day would be set aside by God and replaced with something else. And it was Stephen, as we read of him here in the book of Acts, who was one of the first to realize that that day not only was coming, but it had come with the arrival of the Lord Jesus. The old now was being set aside. It was being replaced with a new system of worship to serve the Lord. And that, in many ways, lay behind what Stephen endured at the hands of the Jews. We'll be looking at as we come now into the latter part of Acts 6 and on into chapter 7. But I want to look today at the rest of Acts 6, verses 8 to 15. Stephen arrested. And to see the issues that lay behind that arrest, because they are very, very important for the life of the New Testament church. In the book of Acts, we're in a day of transition from the old to the new. And for many, that was going to be a very painful transition. It always is, of course, when traditions that we've been used to have to be left behind and we move into new things. And that was so for Jewish believers in the church, for the whole Jewish community. And Stephen realized what was happening, what was needed. But he paid a high price for his faithfulness. Stephen arrested. We think, first of all, of the ministry that Stephen fulfilled. Because we've already noted he was one of the seven of the deacons with the particular responsibility of showing care for those in need. But his work was not confined to diaconal ministry to the widows in the church. No doubt that was a priority. But the Lord was using Stephen in a much wider ministry there in Jerusalem. What kind of man was he? Well, back in verse 5, as one of the seven, he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. That was one of the qualifications for his work. And now here, we go on to see in verse 8, a man full of God's grace and power. Full of God's grace. Now, the word God's isn't there in the original. The NIV has added it in. It's full of grace and power. But I think it's clear it is God's grace that is evident in the life of Stephen. That is what stands out particularly. A man who'd experienced the grace of the Lord. And surely those are essential qualifications for any kind of ministry. Full of grace and power. Those who are equipped for their particular responsibilities by the grace of God, filled by the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever kind of ministry we exercise, we need the grace and the power of God. Because if we try to do our work in any other way, we're doomed to failure. To try to do the Lord's work without the Lord's grace is fatal. How could we ever engage in ministry unless we've experienced the grace of God? And yet there are those who seek to do so. I can think of one man who went to evangelize in the south of Ireland, one of the predecessors of the Go Teams. And while he was there, realized he wasn't saved himself. He was going to try and tell people they needed to be saved, and he wasn't saved, and praise the Lord. He was the first to be saved in that mission team himself. But we dare not try to do the Lord's work without an experience of the Lord's grace. But equally well, the Lord's power. We're so aware, are we not, of our own weaknesses, of our lack of ability. We need the power of the Lord to do His work, whatever our particular ministry may be. To minister without the grace of God and relying on our own power dishonors God, first of all, primarily. It's saying to God, we don't need Him to do His work. How arrogant. It dishonors God and it courts disaster, because nothing of value will be achieved unless we minister in the grace and the power of the Lord. And all the indications we have are that Stephen was a man in whom God was working mightily. Stephen stood out as a man of faith, a man filled with the Spirit. The church had recognized that in appointing him to be a deacon. And that carries over into all the work that he does, not just caring for the needy, but preaching, witnessing, ministering in every way. Grace and power. We should be praying for that for ourselves, for our witness, for every aspect of our work, that we do it in the grace and the power of God. In particular with Stephen, we're told in verse 8, he did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. These weren't confined just to the apostles in the early church. Those close to the apostles also had this miraculous ministry for the time being. But note the words that are used, particularly signs. The word that was used of Jesus' miracles as well, they were signs. Signs point to something else. Signs are not the important thing. It's that to which they point that's important. And so with miracles, they're signs that point away from themselves to the truth of the gospel. They point to Christ. And the danger always was that people become so focused on miracles that they don't look any further. And all they want are miracles. And they never look to the truth of the gospel to which the miracles point. They settle for something wonderful, something spectacular. But they miss the main point, which is the gospel of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all that the miracles ever did in the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the apostles or of Stephen, all the miracles ever did was to support the preaching of the gospel. They were never an end in themselves. And of course, there were people who came to Jesus, and all they wanted was a miracle. There were people who came to the apostles, and all they wanted was a miracle. And no doubt it was true in the case of Stephen. But the miracles serve only to support the gospel message. And there's always the danger of people looking for the spectacular and the miraculous and the wonderful. But when we present the gospel, then they're not interested. But the miracles were signs of the power of God to change men and women. And not just to change their bodies or their state of health, but to change their very inner being, their hearts, and make them new in Christ. And so the miracles that Stephen performed were simply a part of his evangelistic ministry, pointing to Christ, to his power. And the Lord blessed his faithful servant, blessed Stephen in his work. No doubt he was blessed in caring for the needy. And his evangelism and his preaching are blessed by the Lord. That's the kind of ministry that he fulfilled. A man of grace, a man of power, clearly dependent on the Lord in all that he did. And a challenge, an example to us, if we ever reach the point of thinking we can do this ourselves, then we're in terrible danger. Whether it's preaching, it's talking to people in the street, it's teaching Sabbath school, it's the work of caring for the needy, whatever it is, it must be by grace and power from the Lord. The ministry Stephen fulfilled. But then secondly, the debate that Stephen conducted. Because Stephen very quickly runs into serious opposition. And it's his preaching that stirs the opposition. We might well conclude, well, the Jews would not have been terribly concerned if Stephen had simply healed the sick, cared for the needy. They'd have been quite happy with that, as they're quite happy if Christians feed the hungry, care for the needy. The problem was with the message that Stephen was preaching, and that they did not want. The opposition seems to come from the Hellenistic Jews. You remember we mentioned them last week. They would have lived abroad. They would have spoken Greek. Their culture would have been largely Greek. And it's from them that the opposition first comes. It might be that Stephen had been converted from out of that community. He would appear to have been a Hellenistic Jew. And it's, if you like, his own people who very quickly turn against him. From Cyrene, Alexandria, maybe North Africa, from Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And the opposition very quickly arises, and very powerful opposition. These men, we read, began to argue with Stephen. Might have begun with debates in the synagogue, in other settings. So what are they arguing about? What are the issues? Well, we can piece together the evidence from Acts 6 as to what really troubled these Hellenistic Jews about Stephen's preaching, to see what really got under their skin and aggravated them. Because Stephen seems to have been one of the first among the Christians to realize what it really meant for the Messiah to have come. Not to be looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, but to realize now Messiah has come. And to understand the effects of the coming of the Messiah on Old Testament religion. Stephen, perhaps more than anybody else, even more than the disciples themselves, understood that now that the Messiah has come, everything has changed. And we can't go back to the way things have been in the past. It may well have been that Stephen, like the Lord Jesus, had been exposing the false interpretations of the law of Moses that characterized the scribes. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard that it had been said, but I say to you, sweeping away all the man-made regulations and laws that were built on God's word. And it may well be Stephen was saying things like that too. Let's get back to what the word really says and how it points to the Messiah, to Jesus. That certainly would not have been popular. It wasn't with Jesus. It wouldn't have been if Stephen was saying that kind of thing. And in particular, Stephen had come to understand that the whole system of worship associated with the temple had served its day. It had reached its God-appointed end, and it would no longer be needed. Now, why was that? Why was it that the temple system of worship had now come to an end? If you turn up Hebrews 9, you'll find out. Because there it's spelled out. Maybe this is the kind of thing that Stephen was preaching and teaching. We're told in Hebrews 9 of how the blood of animals can't cleanse the conscience. It can't wipe away your sin and your guilt. It was temporary. It was given until the Messiah would come. But now that Christ has died, Hebrews 9 tells us, the sacrifice has been offered that, in the words of verse 14, cleanses our conscience from acts that lead to death. Now, do you see the significance of that? If the perfect sacrifice that cleanses the conscience now has been offered by Jesus, you don't need the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. There is no point in offering those sacrifices, because the perfect sacrifice has been offered at Calvary. And so all that was involved in the temple system really no longer is needed. It would take time for the Christians to understand that. But that was the conclusion that Stephen rightly had understood. We don't need animal sacrifices. We don't need all the ceremony. We don't even need the temple. Because Messiah Jesus has come and died and risen again. the place no longer mattered. You remember Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, John 4:21, "The day's coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship God." The place doesn't matter anymore. Stephen knew that, and he'll spell it out in his sermon in the next chapter. The limits of Israel, the ethnic limits of God's people, now are being burst by the gospel. And the people of God will no longer largely be confined to the Jewish community. It'll be all kinds of people from all nations, including Jews, certainly. And that's what the church has to grasp and come to terms with. And it will be a very, very difficult thing. We'll see that as we go on in Acts. It took some of them a long time to accept that that's the way it had to be. No temple, no animal sacrifices, no limitations to the Jews with all their ceremonial. The church is bursting the limits, the old wineskins of Judaism. And now what's needed are the new wineskins of the New Testament church. And those views stirred tremendous opposition. They hated Stephen's message and they hated Stephen. But we're told in verse 10, they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Stephen was a very powerful apologist and defender of the gospel truth. And they couldn't answer him. They would if they could have, but they couldn't answer him. He knew the scriptures. He knew how to present the word. And they cannot win the argument. It's another evidence of the Spirit's working in Stephen, isn't it? That the Spirit made him such a powerful defender of the gospel. And it's the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that we have in John 10. At that time, Jesus said, "You'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." We need to rely on the Lord when we're challenged, when we have to defend our faith, when we have to witness to people. It doesn't excuse us making careful preparations, thinking of how we will answer the questions that unbelievers will raise. We need to be doing that. We need to make good preparation. But we must rely on the Lord to give us the appropriate word, to give us the answer to that question. Perhaps to see the need in that unbeliever's heart that isn't obvious on the surface. And if we depend on the Lord, he'll guide us. He'll enable us, as he did with Stephen, in presenting the gospel. What an encouragement to think that the Lord will be with us in the spiritual battle. When we defend our faith, when we're challenged, when we have an opportunity to witness to somebody, we're not doing it on our own. The Lord is with us. And Stephen experienced that. The debate Stephen conducted. But thirdly, we see the charges that Stephen faced. Let's really get down to the issues. Why was Stephen martyred? What was it that so aggravated his opponents, that so enraged the Sanhedrin, that although they had no right to execute anybody under the Romans, the mob still killed Stephen? What were the charges that Stephen faced? John Stott makes an interesting comment on this passage. He says, "When arguments fail, mud has often seemed an excellent substitute." And that's exactly what happens here. They can't answer him, so they lie. And they twist his words and they slander him, because it's the only way they can really make any charges stick. They bring the false witnesses, verse 13, just the way they did with Jesus. And they're raising serious charges, blasphemy against Moses and against God. Now remember, to a Jew, blasphemy deserved death. This is not a trivial charge. Whenever blasphemy is mentioned in the book of Acts as a charge against the Christians, for the Jews, this is life and death. Anyone guilty of blasphemy deserved to die, to be stoned or whatever. That's all that they deserved. So this is serious. And it becomes more specific in verse 13 and 14. He never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. It's the temple and the law. Remember that when we get into chapter 7 and Stephen's defense. The temple and the law. Those are really so precious to the Jews. You can imagine when the false witnesses said that. The Sanhedrin would draw in its breath sharply. How dare anyone, a Jew especially, speak against the temple and the law that identify us as Jews, that are what we are about. And here is this wretch speaking against them. It's almost a miracle Stephen ever got a chance to defend himself in such circumstances. The temple and the law. Anybody who spoke against them deserved to die. And of course, the methods they use are indirect. He said they can't answer him in debate. And they don't outright invent charges against him, but they misrepresent what Stephen did say. They twist what he said. It looks as if Stephen has been quoting the Lord Jesus. Remember how Jesus spoke of not one stone of the temple being left upon another? All would be torn down. That was used against Jesus at his trial in Mark 14. He said he'd destroy the temple. And that's brought out again. Stephen's been quoting Jesus. And they allege, he said, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses gave us. This Jesus that Stephen's preaching is going to destroy our precious temple. He's going to change our beautiful law that Moses gave us. Twisting subtly what Stephen was actually saying. To say Stephen opposes the law, he's against it. He says it's a bad thing. And look, Moses gave it to us. It can't be bad. He's going to tear down the temple. But God gave us the temple. This man's a blasphemer. Interesting how much of the accusation, the charges, is just repeating what was alleged against Jesus. Stephen's going to get the same treatment that his Savior received. And we shouldn't be surprised as the Lord's people when the world twists what we say and slanders us and misrepresents us. The respect in which Christians have generally been held in our society in earlier generations is vanishing. It isn't like that anymore out there. Christians are misrepresented. You see it on the media. You see it all around us. What we actually have to say, the gospel will be twisted and misrepresented. There are those like Dawkins who will say that to teach children what the Bible says today is child abuse. It is twisting their minds. It is cruelty to children to teach them Christian truth. Is he extreme? A little, perhaps. But it's not so very far away from what society increasingly believes about Christians and about the Bible. And we should not be surprised when, however carefully we speak, however faithfully we present the gospel, however gracious and gentle and loving we are in our evangelism, if we find we are misrepresented, if our words are twisted, if we take a stand for biblical morality and speak out for the truth, we'd be presented as those who hate sinners and who want them perhaps stoned in our day, just as they were in the Old Testament. And we try as faithfully as we can to present God's word. But it's a tactic the devil often uses to misrepresent to twist. He did it with Jesus. And we shouldn't expect it to be any different for us. We need to be prepared. We need grace. We're back to grace, aren't we? Don't we need grace when we're misrepresented and slandered? Our words are twisted. Because our first reaction generally is, isn't it, to get angry. And what does that do? Well, actually, that just confirms the world in its opinion of Christians. Angry ranters. You know, and there are those who, no doubt sincerely, will ring up on the TV, ring into programs, and they're angry and they're giving off. And that simply confirms the caricatures of the world. That's what Christians are like. They're just ranters. And they're anti-everything. And they hate sinners. And that's the kind of treatment we can expect, no matter how gentle and gracious and loving our witness is. We need to be prepared. We need the grace of God so that we don't respond in kind. That we don't respond in anger. But we respond in ways that honour the Lord Jesus Christ. And it brings us finally to think of the blessing that Stephen enjoyed. The blessing that Stephen enjoyed. The hostility of the Sanhedrin is very, very obvious. They looked intently at Stephen. You can picture it. Their eyes are boring through them. They hate this man. They loathe what he stands for. And they'll destroy him if they can. He's surrounded by enemies. His life is on the line. This is life and death for Stephen. He's surrounded by people who hate him and who are quite convinced that it's God's will he ought to die as a blasphemer. And yet, what does Luke tell us? His face was like the face of an angel. What does he mean? It seems that there was a holy radiance about Stephen that could be seen, that was obvious. You could see the grace of God even in the appearance of the man. Under such threat and such opposition, you could see the Lord was in him. It's a token of his closeness to his Saviour. He's reflecting something of the Lord's glory. Think of Moses, Exodus 34. He came out from the Lord's presence. There was a radiance in Moses. We're not saying Stephen literally shone as Moses did. But there was something you could see in his face that said, this is a man of God. This is a man in whom the Spirit of the Lord dwells. He communes with his Lord. As one commentator says, it's a divine vindication of Stephen and an indication of his inspiration to make his defense. The Lord never forsakes his children. Hebrews 13:5 is always true. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Stephen experienced the truth of that promise. It's a very precious scene. His enemies are baying for his blood. And yet you can even see in his face the Lord is in this man. And they don't see it. Because they're so hardened in their sin they can't see it. And yet it's wonderfully true. How encouraging when we face opposition. It may not be life and death. God's providence, I trust it never will be. But there ought to be about us in our demeanour, in our words, in our very appearance, something of Christ. That's a testimony to others, if they will see it. A testimony of the Lord's presence. He will bless us when we stand faithfully for our Saviour. He will strengthen us to be faithful. And may others see something of the face of an angel in us by the grace of God. that we would be good witnesses. Not that others will be impressed with us, but they'll see something of the glory of our Saviour.